Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 13, continuing our study of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we see how the Holy Spirit came down upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem and that they would be clothed with power from on high. In Acts chapter 2, we see that day arriving where God clothes his disciples with power from on high. He empowers them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what we see in Acts 2 is the disciples begin speaking in other languages by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And we see tongues of fire, which shows God's presence and power upon his church. Let's turn to Acts 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord shall endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has been given to your church. We thank you for his baptism and for his filling, and we thank you for the way that he empowers us to speak your truth. Lord, how silly it would be to preach a sermon about the Holy Spirit without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I come before you and pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. Help me to overcome the difficulties with my voice this morning. And help us all to listen and not be distracted, but to focus on your word, which is spirit and life. And we ask, Lord, that you would show us your presence and power today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? I have preached on the Holy Spirit enough times to know that when you do, there are two different conflicting responses you'll have in your congregation. Some people will have the green light response. They're excited about the Holy Spirit. They wish their pastor would speak more about the Holy Spirit. They love the Holy Spirit and they just want as much of the Holy Spirit as they could possibly get, and you could never talk too much about the Holy Spirit. They have a green light, here we go. Other people, though, have a red light. And in Presbyterian churches, normally the red light principle is the one that dominates. What is he going to say about the Holy Spirit? And if you've ever been in charismatic context, you know that sometimes A lot of things are attributed to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit never did. And so you may be afraid of abusing the Holy Spirit or things said about the Holy Spirit that are not true. And so you're realistically nervous and cautious about any teaching on the Holy Spirit. But the reality is every Christian should be excited about learning what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. There is one God who eternally exists in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come to live within our hearts as genuine believers in Christ. And so we should love the Holy Spirit, and we should love to pray for the Holy Spirit, and we should seek to be filled with the Spirit, and we should love to hear everything that we could possibly learn from the Bible about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 2, we're learning about the Holy Spirit. We're learning about how Jesus has ascended into heaven and how he's poured out the Holy Spirit on his church on the day of Pentecost. And as we come to this chapter, it is important for us to bear in mind two things that are both equally true but must be held in tension in our mind. One thing is that the day of Pentecost and this initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a unique and unrepeatable historical event. We should not expect another Pentecost any more than we expect another crucifixion, or another resurrection, or another virgin birth. This was the initial giving of the Holy Spirit to the Christian church, the birthday of the church, some have called it, where Jesus has ascended into heaven and he pours out the promise of the Father upon his disciples. And so there are many things in this passage that are unique and unrepeatable that the church should not expect to happen in every age. So Pentecost is a unique event. But the second thing we must also remember when we come to this passage is that the power of Pentecost is still available to the church today. The Holy Spirit is still alive. Today, the Holy Spirit is still working in the church today. And we need to affirm and embrace the Holy Spirit in his whole person and in his whole activity for the church today. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, says the day of Pentecost was kind of like an earthquake. There's only one earthquake. But throughout history, there are aftershocks of that one earthquake. And as you go through the book of Acts, sure enough, you see the aftershocks. There's only one Pentecost, one original reception of the Holy Spirit coming down with power and speaking in other languages. And yet, throughout the book of Acts, the power of the Holy Spirit continues to send off these aftershocks that go throughout the rest of the book and indeed go throughout all church history. So the Holy Spirit is still alive today. The Holy Spirit is still working today. And we are still commanded in the New Testament today in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit continuously filling us and empowering us to live the lives that God has called us to live. As we look at this passage this morning, I want us to see how Jesus has given the Holy Spirit to his church in order to empower us to declare his word to all nations. That when Jesus went up, the Spirit came down and the church went out. And since Jesus has gone up and the Spirit has come down upon the church, we are supposed to go out declaring the mighty works of the Lord. If you look at this passage, you can see that there are three exciting things that happen. The first thing that happens in this passage is that God manifests his presence and his power in the first three verses. So the disciples have gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. Jesus has ascended about 10 days before this time. They've been praying. Peter has been preaching to them. They've already replaced Judas with Matthias to make 12 apostles again. And they're waiting for this day that Jesus told them would come when they would be clothed with power from on high. And what happens in the first three verses of this chapter is God shows up. The Holy Spirit shows up, and you have this remarkable manifestation of God's presence and power. The day of Pentecost arrives, and there's this sound like a mighty rushing wind blowing through the house, and it's so loud that people outside can hear this rushing wind. And then there are these tongues, yes, just like the tongue you have in your mouth, a fire descending and coming down not only on the 12 apostles, but also on presumably all 120 followers who were gathered there in Jerusalem. And what you have here is what we call a theophany, that is a manifestation of God's presence and power on his church. Well, notice that this happens on the day of Pentecost. It says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost has arrived, they're all together in one place. Pentecost is a word that means 50th day. And it's a name for the feast of the Jews that was known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks, which was a springtime feast. It was a harvest feast where they celebrated the harvest and the first fruits of their harvest. So in the Old Testament, sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks, sometimes the Feast of Harvest, sometimes the Feast of First Fruits. But here it's called Pentecost, our 50th day. And it was called the 50th day because it was held the 50th day after the Passover, after the Sabbath day in Passover week. So remember, Jesus had been crucified on the Friday of Passover week. He rose again on the first day of the week. He appears to his disciples for 40 days. And then he ascends into heaven, and then for about 10 days, they're waiting for Pentecost to arrive when the Holy Spirit comes down on the church. Pentecost, though, was a feast of the Jews, and later, after the giving of the law, it became a day for the Jews to celebrate the giving of the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. And so the historical background here is significant because the Christians are gathered to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. They're praying for the Holy Spirit. And on the same day that the Jews were celebrating the giving of the law, God gives the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant, God had given the law, which wrote God's instructions on tablets of stone. But in the Old Testament, God promised that the day of the Messiah would come and the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the church and God would write his commandments on the hearts of his people. And so on this day of Pentecost, they're gathered together. And the day of Pentecost was also a pilgrimage feast of the Jews. So according to the law, it was one of the three times a year that all the males were required to go to Jerusalem. So that's why there's the gathering of all these Jews from all different nations who've been scattered because of the exile into many different nations. They've learned other languages other than Hebrew. And they're coming and gathering now to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And it's that day that God chooses to pour out the Holy Spirit on his church. And we have this manifestation of his presence and power. There's a mighty rushing wind. In the Old Testament, in several different cases, God showed up and he made his presence known in the form of a rushing wind. Elijah met God, and it says that God passed by him in a whirlwind. At Mount Sinai, there was wind and weather changes, lightning and thunder, to show that God had shown up. And so we have this demonstration of God's presence and power. I'm here through this rushing wind. And in the Old Testament, the word for spirit is also the same word for breath and wind. And so the rushing wind is also symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit showing up. After Jesus had risen from the dead, you'll remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus breathed on his disciples. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So here, the disciples don't miss the point. God is showing up and the wind is blowing and the house is shaking. And then these tongues of fire come down and they divide and they rest on each one of the believers. Fire throughout the Old Testament is a picture of cleansing, and also judging. So cleansing, of course, fire burns away the dross from gold. so that only pure gold remains. It purifies and cleanses metals. And fire also came down on Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment for their sin. So it's a picture of cleansing and judgment. Also, fire is a picture of God's presence, because we're told in Scripture that God is a consuming fire. God led his people Israel around the wilderness as a pillar of fire. And when God consecrated the temple, fire came down from heaven. And now as God consecrates his church, fire comes down in the form of these fiery tongues. And so essentially, we see God manifesting his presence and power, and the signs of his presence and power are these outward forms of the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire. Now, this is a unique and unrepeatable historical event. Throughout the church, we don't see this mighty rushing wind continuing throughout every age of the church. We don't see tongues of fire coming down in our sanctuaries from heaven. But there's something true as an aftershock in every single generation of the church, and that is God sometimes, when he wants to bless his people, makes his presence and power known in a tangible way. Later on in the book of Acts, they have a prayer meeting after they've been persecuted. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, they pray, and it says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God showed up that time and there was an earthquake. And the people knew God was there, and they went out and they kept preaching the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. But throughout the history of the church, we have historical records of times that God has shown up. Sometimes it's in prayer meetings. People just know God is there, and they feel his presence and power in a remarkable way. Sometimes it's when the word is preached and the Holy Spirit falls, and people know that God is present, giving that message authority from heaven. And they know it's not just a speech, and they know God is there in a powerful way. We long for God to show up. We long for God to bring an awareness of his presence. We long for God to bring a conviction of sin. We long for God to show up in our churches and let us know he's here to bless and to save and to work in our lives. And yet so often people are content with just mere formalism, our dead orthodoxy, our going through the motion. But when you have experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, God showing up, maybe you haven't experienced the mighty rushing wind or the tongues of fire coming down from heaven, but God showing up, it's addicting, and you will not settle for anything less than that. I can tell you from my own personal experience that I know the difference in my life between praying and praying, between preaching and preaching. I know when it's just me, and I also know when I'm given an extra unction from the Holy Spirit to preach. I know when I'm praying, it's just me. But I also know when the Spirit gives me a special visitation of grace, and I can feel the presence of the power of God upon me in a way that is unusual. And that's what was going on the day of Pentecost. And there's only one earthquake, but the aftershocks are still available to us today. We should want God to show up in a powerful way. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He is present wholly and entirely everywhere. But we all know that there was a special way that God showed up in the Holy of Holies. There was a special way that God showed up when they dedicated the temple and fire came down from heaven. There was a special way that God showed up when Elijah was on top of Mount Carmel contending with the prophets of Baal. And he poured water on the sacrifice, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And sure enough, these men and women who were gathered to pray, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit, knew when God showed up on the day of Pentecost. And we should pray for that in our churches today. As Jim prayed in his prayer, we don't want to be the frozen chosen. We want the presence of God to melt our frozen hearts, so that we know that God is real. That he's not just an idea, but he's real, he's living, and he's here, ready to save and deliver. And that's what they experienced on the day of Pentecost, as the presence and power of God came down. But not only that, we also see That as the God manifests his presence and power, the believers in the second place speak in other tongues. They speak in other tongues there in verses 4 through 11. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The imagery there is Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's baptized his church with the Holy Spirit, which means he's poured his Holy Spirit into his church. We are like vessels, and that vessel has been filled up with the Holy Spirit. And as they are filled up with the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Now, tongues is something that needs to be a bit demystified. A lot of people have different conceptions about tongues that aren't biblical. The word tongues just means languages. So when it says they speak in other tongues, that's just the Bible way of saying they speak in other languages. And you can see that by the context. Because later on in verse 6, when the people hear the disciples speaking in tongues, it says they hear them speaking in his own language. And so the word for tongues is just talking about a language. And you can see these are known human languages, because in verse 8 it says, we all hear, each of us, in his own native language. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, etc. And so the tongues is just speaking in other human languages that the speaker has never learned. So the reason why tongues is so miraculous in the Bible is it's the supernatural ability to speak in another language that you've never learned and declare the mighty works of God in that language. So you can see this in verse 7, why the people, the bystanders, are amazed. They say, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, people knew that from Galilee, these are backwards fishermen. They haven't learned all these other languages. How are they so fluent in all these different languages, declaring the mighty works of God? They are amazed at this miraculous ability to speak in another language that has never been learned by the speaker. For example, it would be a true sign of the Spirit's presence in our midst if we had some Chinese guest in our church today, and all of a sudden I looked at them and I started preaching in fluent Chinese right on the spot. You would say, wow, that is a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because that would mean that God had given me the supernatural ability to speak Chinese on the spot, even though I've never learned Chinese. That would be a true miracle of God. Now, tongues obviously here are significant too in light of the overall history of the Bible. Because essentially what you see here is God is reversing the judgment of Babel. Remember back in Genesis chapter 11, all the people of the earth gathered together in one place. And they decided to build a tower up to God in their pride. And God went down and he frustrated their intentions and he confused their language and he dispersed them across the face of the earth. But here now we see God by his grace is reversing Babel. Here all the nations speaking all their different languages are hearing the same thing. The mighty works of God, verse 11, being praised and extolled. And so God is reversing the judgment of Babel. He is now gathering the nations. Yes, these are Jews, but they have learned the languages of the nations. And so symbolically, God is now saying, I now am reversing the judgment that went out upon the nations. So speaking in tongues here in Acts chapter 2 is the miraculous ability to speak in a language that you've never learned and yet is a real human language, such that other people who hear you speaking that language realize, wow, only God could enable them to do that. Well, as you know, there's a controversial question we have to address when it comes to speaking in tongues. And that's the question that quite sadly does divide genuine Christians from one another, and that's the question, are tongues for today? And what I mean by that question is, should Christians speak in tongues today? Should we expect that gift? Should we be seeking that gift? Should it be practiced in our churches today as something that is normative? So that's what I'm asking, our tongues for today. Now my answer from the Bible and from my study of this, and I have studied this in detail, is no. Christians should not be speaking in tongues today. And no, God is not normally giving the gifts of tongue today. Now, why do I say that? Well, the tongues are spoken about not only in the book of Acts, chapter 2, but they're spoken about in other places in the book of Acts. And they're also spoken of in other two New Testament books, Mark chapter 16, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to chapter 14. And when you study all of the uses of tongues in the Bible and all of the occurrences, I see three good reasons why we shouldn't expect Christians to speak in tongues today. Number one. One reason is what we might call the purpose of tongues. Tongues, we are told in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 17, is a sign. It's what we call a sign gift. It was a miraculous gift of God that was supposed to communicate something to people who witnessed it. Well, what was it a sign of? Well, if you study 1 Corinthians 14, you'll find that Paul teaches there that tongues was a sign of two different things. It was a sign of God's judgment on unbelieving Israel, and it was a sign that God now was taking the gospel to all the nations, thus the speaking in all the languages of all the nations. Now that sign was to make that point. And once that point was made, there is no longer any use for that gift in the church today. So in other words, we find in the Bible that God makes the point in Acts chapter 2, when you have all these Jews gathered in Jerusalem and the new covenant is coming, they are shown, look, God is now pouring out his spirit on all flesh. And the other languages, being spoken in other languages, shows that God wants the gospel not just to go to the Jews, but to all nations. And so the purpose of tongues was to make that point. And sure enough, as you go through the book of Acts and you get to Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles are saved, they speak in tongues. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 19, when you have disciples of John the Baptist who have not yet fully embraced the gospel is preached to them, and then they receive the Spirit and speak in other languages, and then they receive Christian baptism. In all of these places, the gospel is breaking down the barriers that were erected in the Old Covenant. In other words, the gospel is now going forward to the nations, and God is showing that he has judged the unbelieving Jews, and that he is declaring to them in foreign tongues the mighty works of God. And so that purpose has been served, and there's no longer any ongoing need for that purpose to be served in the church today. God has placed that sign in the first century. He's made that point, and there's no longer any need to continue to make it throughout the history of the church. So the purpose of tongues indicates that they're not around today. Secondly, the second reason why tongues are not for today is what the Bible teaches about the stopping of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible explicitly says that tongues will cease. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, this passage does not, contrary to common supposition, does not teach when they will cease. It teaches that they will cease, but not when they will cease. And the overall point that Paul is making in the context is that you should not be focused on gifts like tongues and prophecy and knowledge to the exclusion of love. Love is permanent. Love will be around forever. But these gifts won't last forever. Tongues will cease, and knowledge and prophecy will pass away. So don't focus on these gifts and divide from one another in the body of Christ, because love is what's going to last forever. It's interesting, though, when he says tongues will cease, he uses the Greek word paro. And this word means to stop and never start again. So 1 Corinthians 13, 8 says tongues are going to cease. It doesn't say when they'll cease. It just says they're going to cease. And they'll never start again after they cease. Well, if you study church history, what you'll find as an indisputable fact of church history is that tongues ceased. They stopped being spoken. For example, in the eastern and western branches of the church, The giant theologians of both the Eastern and Western branch of the church say that tongues are no longer being spoken. For example, St. Augustine says that. He's the towering theological giant in the Western church. St. John Chrysostom says that. He's the towering theological giant of the Eastern church. And they both say, when they come to tongues in their sermons, they both say, no one's doing this anymore. They were doing this in the age of the apostles. We're not even really sure we understand this gift, but it's not happening today. It has ceased. And they use the language of ceased. Now, if you follow what I'm saying then, the Bible says they're going to cease. It doesn't say when. Church history says they did cease, apart from knowing when. And the meaning of the term in the Bible, when it says they cease, is once they cease, they're never going to start again. So it's only necessary to show that they cease to say, well, if they cease, then they cease, because the Bible says they're going to cease. And when they cease, they will never start again. And it's interesting. If you start in the days of the early church after they ceased and go through the history of the church, no one is speaking in tongues except heretical and schismatic groups like the Montanists, if you're familiar with that heresy, the Irvingites, and other heretical groups throughout history are claiming to speak in tongues. But in the mainstream church, no one is speaking in tongues until 1901 at Azusa Street with the birth of Pentecostalism. And it is interesting that with the birth of Pentecostalism in 1901 at Azusa Street, that the Pentecostals originally were never arguing that tongues had continued since the days of the apostles. They agreed with the mainstream interpretation of the Protestant church that tongues had ceased in the early church, and that now there was a latter-day outpouring. They were starting again. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13:8, cease means stop and never start again. But what they argued was, now there's this latter-day blessing that these Pentecostals are receiving by speaking in other tongues, what they called other tongues. And now everybody needs this latter-day blessing. Well, throughout the history of the church, for hundreds of years, they must have missed the memo, because they weren't speaking in these other languages. And so the Pentecostal movement as a whole, and there are good brothers and sisters in Christ in that movement, have essentially innovated something that was unknown in the history of the mainstream Christian church for hundreds of years. So the stopping of tongues is a reason why I don't think we should be speaking in tongues today. The third reason, and this is really the clincher, is the nature of tongues. As I mentioned, in three books of the New Testament, tongues are mentioned: Mark, Acts, and 1 Corinthians. In each of those books, tongues means language. Now listen to me very carefully. In all the modern tongues movement, we are not talking about languages that are being spoken. What we are talking about with our Pentecostal charismatic friends is ecstatic speech, is the nice way to put it. The more pejorative way of putting it is gibberish. We're talking about people who get worked up in an emotional frenzy because they're excited about the Lord, and they start shabba-labba-labba. They start yabba-dabba-doo. And this is taught. I can show you in books in the Pentecostal charismatic movement where they teach you to do this. It didn't need to be taught in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit shows up and they just do. But this gibberish has no biblical basis whatsoever. There are places where they try to read it in, and I don't have time to go into it at the moment. But biblical tongues are a true sign of the Spirit's presence, as I told you. Because in Bible tongues, what happens is people have the miraculous ability to speak in a real language. And that's why it's a sign of God's presence, because people say, wow, that person doesn't know Chinese. How on earth is he speaking Chinese? Well, the Holy Spirit knows Chinese, and the Holy Spirit's speaking through him. That's a true miracle, and that's the true power of God. But it is a total fabrication, and it is a total deception. And I'm using strong language for a reason. To speak of the modern tongues movement in gibberish and ecstatic speech as if that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you two reasons. I know it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Number one, linguists, even Christian linguists, have studied the modern tongues movement. And to a man, they say it is not a known human language. And number two, they say that phenomenon of ecstatic speech is not only known in Christian circles, but it is also practiced in false religion and cult groups. Now, let me ask you a question. If tongues is a sign, as it is in the Bible, of the Spirit's presence, why would unbelieving pagans be able to do it? It's a total charade, and it's dangerous because, essentially, people are taught to pursue an emotional experience of nonsensical gibberish coming out of their mouth that has nothing to do with knowing Christ in your mind and in your heart. In biblical Christianity, you never check your mind at the door. The Bible says we are to be transformed by the renewal of our